I want to lean on this, but I'm afraid if I lean, I can't lean on the pulpit. Okay. Thank you for having Debbie and I as your guests. Every time we visit, every time we come here, we feel and sense the joy of the Lord. We feel the love of Christ that you have for one another. We feel the presence of Christ, your love for the Word, your love for the gospel. So listen to me. You are the body of Christ. You are. And each one of you is a member of it. And when we come in here, we sense that and we feel that. And I know Rich would agree that we could not be more encouraged. We couldn't be more happy and blessed to be part of this, to be welcome, to be your friends. We've known Jim and Mel about 30 years. I was his first boss. I was his adjunct professor at Multnomah School of the Bible. We saw Kirsten born, Jamie and Derek. Those kids, I mean, Kirsten now has a baby. Girl, she's walking, okay? Jamie's married. Derek, Army Ranger, just amazing. The scripture I'm going to read, if you have a Bible, it would be better if you could turn to Psalm 46. I'm just going to read the first verse, and I think it's on a slide. Psalm 46. And again, if you can turn to that in your Bibles, you'll hear references to other pieces, but I'm not sure I can get much further than verse 1. We'll see, okay? Here it is. God is our fortress. He's our strength. Very, it's intensifier, very present help in trouble. Amen? Amen. Okay, bow with me. Father, David said that if you were to mark our iniquities, none of us could stand. And that surely includes us. But he said, as we got to sing this morning, there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared, you may be awesomely respected and held with honor and obeyed. So, thank you, Father. Thank you, Father, for loving us with such a great love. David also said, deep calls to deep. So my prayer is that the depth, vast and boundless, the depth of your grace, it's a sea. That the depth of your truth and your reliability, your faithfulness. I ask that the depth of that will reach the depth of each person's need right here. And because your Holy Spirit's with us, this is not impossible for you to speak to each of us. And my prayer is that you will use me. So may the meditations of my heart these past few weeks, may the words of my mouth, may they be acceptable to you, honoring to you, helpful to your people. Father, you're my strength. You're our Redeemer. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. 4 years ago, our daughter Rebecca, she began to experience what felt like to her broken glass moving through her abdomen. After an exam, her doctor diagnosed her trouble as, and I'm quoting here, a non-medical event. Non-medical event. She recommended to Rebecca books on deep breathing, yoga, meditation, stress-reducing exercises. So imagine what that does to your mind when you feel this terrible pain. And the expert tells you, well, it's in your head. You know, you're manufacturing, it's a manufactured pain. As the pain intensified, Becca saw her doctor and other doctors regularly. Yet since her chart included the note, you know, a non-medical event, lab work, dedicated CAT scans were unjustifiable, right? For a year. About a year later, she buckled under the pain. She called me. She thought she was going to die. Yet instead of racing to the ER, what she did was she waited, thinking, if I just approach the threshold of death, maybe someone will do something about this, right? Unable to bear the pain any longer, she checked herself into the emergency room. Immediately, the emergency room doctor ordered a dedicated CAT scan, which is something we had never heard of in the year before or even before that. Within a few hours, Rebecca was diagnosed with stage 4 inoperable cancer, pancreatic cancer. Of all the cancers, pancreatic cancer is perhaps the most lethal. I've read the median survival rate is 8 months. Since that diagnosis was made, it's been now just a little over 3 years. For this grace and mercy, we couldn't be more grateful to our Lord and for those children who are now 9 and 12. As of today, there's no cure, yet by God's mercy, she's with us, with her husband Ben, her daughter Ava, again 12, her son Ian, who is 9. She is flaming courageous. She's a Navy SEAL, amongst cancer patients. There's not enough time to tell you the suffering she's endured and endures on a daily basis. She stands in a long line of godly men and women who have suffered terrible ordeals. Hannah, Naomi, the widow of Zarephath, Joseph, Job, the list goes on. She's our beloved. She's our teacher. She's our teacher. We watch her do this. She's a noble and jaw-dropping witness to the presence of God, His grace in the season of trouble. At times, our grief, our fear, our anger, frustration are almost more than we can bear. I'm not sure I can hold it together through this sermon to keep me on track. I've got some notes here so I just don't go, you know, bonkers. We're often asked, how are you doing, right? Well, our hearts are broken. We're angry. Angry at this demonic disease that's doing its best to kill our daughter. We're frustrated by an imperfect medical establishment. We're embarrassed, at times ashamed of our own sinful contributions to the brokenness in this world. We're afraid. We're afraid to face life without her. I can't imagine being happy again here on earth if we lose her. We're in trouble. At the same time, we're blessed. We're blessed with the God who's with us and for us, promises to help us. We're loved by the one who will never let us go. We are irrevocably and permanently bound to the shepherd, the good shepherd, who is good and always good. So here we are. We are in trouble. And we're blessed. Okay. Thank you for your many prayers for Rebecca and our family. We know you're doing that. Those of you who know about us and know us. On Friday, I learned that someone folded a piece of paper, a prayer, for Rebecca. They folded that little piece of paper up. They placed that paper between the stones on the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem. Of course, compared to God's ever-present help, that pales, right? But the symbolism of it and the prayer and the hope of that prayer is like incense, like your prayers and ours, incense, a fragrant aroma before the throne of our God. Most Mondays, Rebecca and I spend an hour or two together reading the Bible, praying, hugging one another, crying. complaining, that's rare. She wouldn't. I would. Crying, laughing, asking questions, asking for faith, pondering God's mercy, His ways, His grace. Psalm 46 is one of our favorites. It's impossible to reduce what we've come to know over the last couple of years to you in the time that I have for a sermon. I'll try to pick out some anchor points and then deliver it before the roast cooking at home turns to Cajun fare, right? Here's another passage from Jeremiah. Jeremiah 15, 16 says this. Jeremiah said, "Lord, your words were found, and I ate them. Your words became for me life. They came for me a joy and a delight of my heart. For I've been called by your name, O Lord God of hosts." For Jeremiah, the word of God served as his food, his meal. It satisfied the hunger of his soul, quenched the thirst of his heart. Is God's word your food? It has become ours. Always was, but now more importantly to us. This psalm speaks to us of a believer's trouble. It reveals something about who God is and what He's up to in our troubles, and an outcome that He holds out to us if we'll trust in Him. It seals His covenant word, His promise to be with us, a very present help in trouble. You can imagine Rebecca's questions over the last couple of years, especially initially. Dad, come on, how does God's loving presence show up in this crisis, right? What good use can terrible, terrible trouble like this serve? What has God given me to sustain my faith in His goodness, right? What gifts has God given me to sustain this, especially when it's so hard to see, when I can't see His goodness? And it seemed like for a time there, one after another, mistakes, errors, a cancer that metastasizes, creates terrible problems for her. Tell me, what has He given me to sustain my faith? So let me organize the passage around these questions, three questions that troubles raise. First, are they inevitable? How do they serve any good usefulness? Second, what does God promise in the face of trouble? And then third, how can we transcend, and I qualify this, transcend this enough or lay hold of the promises that God has for us to transcend the hopelessness and helplessness we often feel in the midst of our troubles? So, are they inevitable? What does God promise? How can we transcend it? Okay? Through faith, this is where I want to go this morning. First, are troubles inevitable? Yes, of course they are. Are they merely maverick molecules colliding in space and time? Of course not. Do they serve a good purpose? Yes, indeed they do. None of this is to minimize or cancel out the agony of our grief. I'm trying to be transparent with you about that with us, okay? Do they serve a good purpose? Yes. Look carefully at verse 1. David says, God is a very present help in trouble. He doesn't say a very present help from trouble. It's an important distinction because you're going to hear the other elsewhere. There's a platform, big platform for it. God is a very present help in trouble, not from trouble. He doesn't promise here that He will exempt us from trouble. Rather, He promises to be with us and with you in trouble. It's inescapable. Now, a clarification here. God ordains all kinds of troubles to pass us by, right? Even suspending the laws of nature to do so. I think the times I could have killed myself and others driving too fast up the icy roads to Mount Hood. I did this a week or so ago, and it was so icy, I got out to put chains on. I couldn't stand there. I couldn't stand on the highway. I had to lean in my pickup. Then I was afraid I was going to push the pickup down into the gully. And I was thinking, how is this truck staying on the road? I don't get it. You know, I think of the times I could have killed myself and others, driving foolishly, driving too fast, right? Or when I foolishly skied down a black diamond slope, I had no business attempting, right? No business being there at all. Yet here I am, by God's mercy, by His grace, His promise. He spared me that trouble. He often spares us all kinds of trouble, so don't misunderstand me here. He does at times exempts us from all kinds of trouble. But He doesn't promise here that if you just exercise the right kind of faith, use the right prayer technique or prayer position, learn the capacity to focus your mind only on positive things, that you can escape trouble. This is not the gospel. This is not in your Bible. Okay. Sadly, some today speak as if the goal of the Christian life is to escape trouble or escape trouble. Yet, beloved, this is an unworthy goal. It's unbiblical and scriptural. It's also unworthy. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not a masochist, right? In fact, I get a canker sore, and I'm about ready to call it quits, you know, compared to my daughter. I'm not a masochist. Like everyone else, I kick against suffering. But the idea that the Christian goal is to eliminate serious trouble from our lives in this world could not be more contradictory to our faith. Why? Because it's God's goal. It's God's goal to create for Himself a family of children conformed to the image of His Son. You must know Christianity is the only faith in the history of the world that has a God who suffers. The only one. All right? Not surprisingly, then, we find Paul speaking of believers as being conformed to the image of Christ in Romans 8. This is one of the goals of trouble that Beck and I pondered. Is there a good use to trouble? Becca asked. Yes, of course there is, right? Through them we are being conformed to the image of Christ. The most cursory reading of the New Testament couldn't miss the trouble that Jesus and His apostles faced, right? And doesn't He call us to follow Him? You remember things like take up your cross and follow me, or Jesus saying in this world you'll have tribulation. How could we possibly have an expectation that our path here would or should be exempt from trouble? You know about Paul's troubles. He writes in 2 Corinthians 11, often he says near death, 5 times under 39 lashes. How many times have you been lashed once? 5 times under 39 lashes, 3 times beaten with rods. How many times have you been beaten with rods? See, God does spare us lots of troubles, right? As of today. Even once stoned, not with cannabis, stone rocks, okay? Rocks, right? Stone. So imagine that. Just imagine Paul. Doesn't Paul say somewhere, imitate me? Okay, look. Imagine Paul under a pile of rocks, left for dead. Tried to stone him. Forgive me, I didn't mean to make light of that. Okay, but calm down. Without food, he says often, he says without food. In cold and exposure. Shipwrecked, you know the list. And then he says in 1 Corinthians 1:24, I think I have a slide for this one. He says, now I rejoice in my sufferings. I'm working on this one, okay? He says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake in my flesh. I do my share on behalf of His body, which is the church, you, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Right? So, what sufferings of Christ is Paul thinking about here? Clearly, there's nothing was lacking in the sufficiency of Christ's sufferings and His sacrifice for us on the cross, was there? And it was finished. Nothing was lacking there. What is yet lacking is the church's, the body of Christ's, full identification with the real Jesus, or following Jesus as He is, which is the gospel. The gospel isn't believe in Jesus. It's believe in Jesus as He is. That's why you have a gospel there to tell you who He is, right? And He suffered terribly for us. So early on, Rebecca asked, but Dad, okay, she's been to church, but Dad, doesn't Jesus say, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you? Right? Ask whatever. Apparently unconditional. No limits. Ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you. Yet, yes, he did say that, but let's look at it carefully. Do I have that slide, Mark? Let me give you the context, right? A contextual canon for reading the Bible, right? If you remain in me and my words, see the word if, that's a condition, right? If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is, excuse me, to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, proving yourselves to be my disciples or followers of Christ. So then, why should we not, as Beck and I talked reading the passage, why should we then not just ask wishing, right, wishing that Rebecca would be healed of this terrible disease here and now and expect that she would be? That's what we wish. He says, ask whatever you wish, right? Why should we not have that expectation? Is Jesus promising that if we ask for anything we wish for or can imagine, we will get it? Some say so. Like the parishioner in the South I heard of the other day in the megachurch who recently raised his hand in a worship service and shouted out to the pastor, "Pastor, by faith I now understand and I now claim for myself the brand new Learjet that you just bought last week. I want it. I asked for it. I'm claiming it," right? Look closer at the text. Notice the condition. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Notice the goal of verse 8. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, proving to be my disciples, proving to be like me, right? Our requests, beloved, are to be tied to Jesus' words. Our requests are to prove. Our requests are to bear witness that we are followers of Jesus. This informs our praying, right? If your requests have nothing to do with following Jesus or becoming like Jesus, do you think he's promising to give you that? Of course not. It wouldn't be good for you, nor me. Doesn't that sound a bit silly? Is there a measure of silliness in the church today? Jesus stated the condition, abide in me, my word in you. He stated the purpose, to prove yourself God's glory, to prove yourself his disciple. He's not saying that we can unconditionally ask for any dream wish we can imagine and then claim it unrelated to his word, unrelated to his purpose for us. You need more help with this one. Let's say this. Let's say that I owned a 100-acre cattle ranch, and let's say that I trusted you, that I knew you had become my friend. You had worked for me for years, and I trusted you, and I knew you, and I made you my foreman. Okay? And let's say I said to you, "Mr. Foreman, there's a broken fence on the South 40. Go and repair the fence before the cows get out." And I might add to that statement, that command, that directive, "Oh, and go get whatever you need. Go get whatever you deem best to do the job. Whatever you want for that job, go get it, okay? Just go get it. Don't bug me. Just go get it to get the job done." Now, by saying whatever, I'm not giving you, if you're my foreman, I'm not giving you permission to go buy yourself a handmade Ferrari, right? Whatever is qualified and conditioned by the context of the command I'm giving, order I'm giving to you, right? However, because I know that you are faithful, and because I know you're trustworthy, a trustworthy worker, because I know that our goals are the same, I can trust you. I can trust you with what? I can trust you with a blank check. I can trust you with the company credit card, right? Why? Because you know the purpose for which is to be used, and your goal is to be a faithful foreman. You've proven that. The extent of the promise is limited by the purpose of the command and the relationship between the Lord and his servant, is it not? Don't pull these things out of context in real life. Right? If you remain in Jesus, see, I'm just telling you what Beck and I talk about, right? So you ask. If you remain in Jesus, his purpose, and in his purpose for your life, in his word, if you continue to make your His word, your food, your banquet table, your meal, then you won't be asking for silly and trivial things. So let me ask you, what do you wish for? What do you wish for? When you became a Christian, didn't you wish for and ask to become a follower of Jesus? If your introduction to the Christian faith was something different, it's not exactly Christian, right? To become a Christian is to say, I want to be a follower of Jesus. Yes, I receive his forgiveness, but I'm acknowledging Jesus as Lord. I want to be a follower of Jesus, right? So when you became a Christian, didn't you wish, didn't you want, desire, didn't you wish for and will, this word is a big word, carries a lot of weight, didn't you wish for and ask to become a follower of Jesus or to become conformed? You may not have said the words, but you wanted to become conformed to his image. You wanted to be more like him, less like yourself without him, and more like him. So let me ask you this. Which wish is God supposed to grant you when you pray? Right? Our wish that we learn extravagant grace and sacrifice that Jim's been preaching about? Our wish to learn empathy for a broken world and compassion? Our wish to have the love and nobility of becoming like Jesus Christ? Or our wish that God would give us our immediate dream wish? Which one? What's God supposed to do? You give him these wishes, right? Peter faced that conflict. I think I have a slide in John 21. Jesus tells him, Peter's concerned about, Jesus told Peter a prophecy about his life that involves some trouble. Peter's concerned. He says, well, what about John? What about him? Is he going to face this? Peter had a courage issue throughout his life. Okay. Jesus said to Peter, very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself, you went where you wanted, wished. Here's our same word. You went where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want or do not wish to go. Right? See the conflict? There will be things Peter would wish for and even wanted that he would not get. Right? Why not? Because Peter, like us, had conflicting wishes, right? He had a great wish to become like Jesus, and he had immediate wishes for self-preservation, that life would go easy for him. In his last days on this earth, God gave Peter his greatest wish, his greater wish. He gave him a flaming courage to endure a martyr's death. He gave him a strong courage, a courage that he had long wished for down in his heart. Do we not want to grow in courage and nobility like Christ and Peter? Okay, two brothers among you, Derek and Jeff, right? They've become what? Special forces, Army Rangers. All right, you need to look this up, beloved, so you can know your brothers. They've become, on their way to become, volunteer to become Army Rangers. Can you imagine these two men asking their commander if they could be rangers, but then they add to the condition, however, we wish not to suffer. We want to be rangers. But can you make it possible for us to not have serious trouble? What do you think is going to happen to him? They're out. They're out. Right? Isn't their identity, right? This is a parable. Okay, isn't like your identity as a Christian? Isn't their identity as special ops soldiers necessarily bound up with some serious suffering? Could they even call themselves? Could they even name themselves Rangers without trouble? That's why mom prays, right? Yeah. You can't even imagine. You can't imagine this. Couldn't call themselves Rangers without trouble. Beloved, of course not. Look, and if you have a pencil and you're used to taking notes, write this down. There is no such thing as nobility. And this generation, who's The Rock? Dwayne Johnson, The Rock. He's named it the snowflake generation, right? Okay, listen to this. There is no such thing as nobility without serious suffering. If your wish, your prayer is make me noble like Christ, you've asked for it. There's no such thing, no such thing as nobility without serious trouble. And there's no holiness without trouble. David wrote, Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I obey your word. The trouble, Beck and I are asking, is there any good purpose in these things? The trouble can lead to holiness, right? David's trouble gave birth to a conscience. His trouble made him accountable to the Lord. In our trouble, Rebecca's disease has exposed some ugliness in our heart. Because when you really get in deep trouble, things pop out that you kind of repressed before. The real you comes to bear. It's exposed, right? Her trouble has exposed ugliness in our hearts that before we so easily covered up and knew we had to learn to repent of that stuff if we were to survive this as Christians. Like gold being refined, as Peter says, troubles can uncover unholy pieces in your heart that are being refined out like dross from pure gold, as he says. Troubles can also give birth to compassion and empathy. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in 2 Corinthians 1, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God, right? Since Rebecca's diagnosis, I can't meet somebody with cancer or serious trouble like this the same way I did before. I am different. I knew about it between my ears. I knew about it. It's not that my life has been trouble-free, but this has ratcheted things up, okay? I can't see people who suffer trouble differently as I did before. People in the world suffer. They suffer terribly. Think about the Syrians, right? Refugees. People in the world suffer terribly with troubles in some more tragic than ours. How can we say that Christians are living incarnationally like Jesus if we never have serious troubles, never get cancer, never suffer deprivation, never suffer injustice? How can we call ourselves the body of Christ, Christ's body, right, without them, with any integrity? What did Jesus leave? I mentioned that word incarnation. Incarnate in flesh. What did he leave? Perfection in heaven to enter into this world as broken and ugly as it is. And we expect we follow him are not going to enter into it. We're not going to share in their children. No, we're children of the King. You know, we don't suffer in that. That's just not true, beloved. No foundation for that. Look, this world as it is now is not our home. So listen to C.S. Lewis. He wrote this. I think I have a slide. The unembattled, settled happiness and security which we all desire, God withholds from us by the very nature of this world. It is now broken. Right? The security we crave, if given, would teach us to rest our hearts in this world and become an obstacle to our return to God. God the Father refreshes us on the journey with some pleasant ends. Favorite sentence in the passage. The Father refreshes us on our journey, on the way, with some pleasant ends, but he will not encourage us to mistake them for our home. Doing that to you, right? He's doing it to us. Yeah, the old preachers back in the 18th century, I've read a number of sermons in that century, they used to talk about the life here as preparing for the next life. When you think they didn't suffer, you got to go back and read the infant mortality rate was so high. I mean, reading about the death of a child, it was like reading the weather report. Every week the paper came out, there was death of a child. Right? This isn't our home. This is the way it should be. This isn't the way it's going to be. Beloved, you are not some wild seed blowing in the wind. That's Spurgeon preaching in Psalm 1. You are not some wild seed blowing in the wind. You are the planting of the Lord. the planting of God, where? By streams of water, who grow in season and out of season, oaks of righteousness. This is you, planting of the Lord, oaks of righteousness, who face both the spring and the winter months, right? The easy months, the harsh ones, right? For His glory, to prove you're His disciples, which will be your ultimate joy. Troubles conform us to Christ's image. They refine us with compassion. We receive in them, from them, we receive from the Lord, so we can comfort others who face the same similar ordeals. Second, what does God promise in the face of trouble? Well, he says, you see, I'm not getting very far. He says, God is our fortress. Well, we've got to stop on these words. God is the three things there. God is our fortress. Some of your translations say refuge. That's really good translation. Our fortress, our refuge, our strength, a very present help in trouble. I like this word help, zarah. In English, the word, the letters would be Z-R-R, czar. You know it. Israel, czar, El God, God is our help, right? God promises to be with us, beloved, for us, in all that He is. He's a fortress, not just a house or a shed. He's a fortress. When do you need a fortress? You need a fortress when your life is threatened. You need a fortress when you have an adversary. You need a fortress when your life's embattled. When do you need strength? Well, you need strength when you feel helpless and weaker than your adversary. When do you need help? You need help when you're outnumbered, right? The Christian life is an embattled one, is it not? Let's think clearly about this. I used to sing on for Christian soldiers, and don't sing much anymore, but that's biblical, right? Was Joseph's life embattled? Do you know something about his life, right? He needed a fortress. He needed strength greater than his own. He needed God's help. And God gave all that to him, but not by exempting him from trouble, but by being with him in all these ways through his trouble. And what did Joseph conclude at the end? He said to his brothers, listen, he said, what men mean for evil, God means for good. In Christ, what men and demons and diseases and tragedies and losses, even death, mean for evil, beloved, believe it, God means for good. Look, if God can take the most wicked injustice, the most horrifying trouble, evil trouble in the history of humanity, the cross, and transform that into the greatest good, noble, and beautiful act of love in all of history and eternity, if He can make that good, right, can He take your trouble and transform it into an eternal good? Can He do that with us, with my daughter, even if she should not live? Can He do that? You bet He can. And I'm leaning on it. I'm counting on it that He can. Beloved, God is unassailable. He's a strong fortress. Compared to the Lord of hosts, the most powerful armies gathered together in the history of the world all at one time would only amount to a piece of lint in your pocket compared to His strength and power dedicated to you and your life and mine and my daughter's life. As I told the kids, nothing is impossible with God. We may not get everything we want, but that doesn't mean I doubt at all the ability and capacity of God, right? Nothing is impossible with God. We can't claim that He will give us all that we wish for and ask for. In fact, knowing ourselves, we're just somewhat suspicious of what we might ask for. That's why we end our prayers or include that daily prayer that we said here, Thy will be done, right? Thy will be done. That's saying to God, I'm asking all these things, right? But I'm going to back off just a bit and say, Your will be done, because Your will is always better than mine. Nothing is impossible with God. Yet we say with Daniel's friends, our God will rescue us. I love that when they throw into the fire. Our God will rescue us, but if He does not, we will worship Him only. We're not going to worship these other gods. If God wills, right? So where is God? Beloved, where is God? He is with us. Now hang on a minute here. In all my excitement, I went too far here. The Christian life is in battle one. And even though Daniel's friends said, our God will rescue us, they qualified it by saying, we will worship him only. So let me ask it. Where is God? Beloved, he is with you. He is closer to you and to me than our very breath. He is a very, it's intensifier, very present help in trouble. So David wrote in Psalm 139, and one of the verse 8 here is missing, I think, on the slide, so I'll read it. Where can I go from your spirit, David says, right? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, it's missing on the slide, you are there. If I ride on the wings of the dawn, or I jump on the wings, the rays of the rising sun, if I jump on the wings of the dawn in the east, you are there. If I settle on the far side of the sea as it's setting, even there you're there. Even there your hand will lead me and hold me fast. Even there darkness is not dark to you. You cannot escape the presence of God and all that he is present for you. Now notice this, how David, in verse 10, how David applies God's omnipresence here. Even there, right? Where? Even there, beyond the boundaries of the universe. There, David says. And what does he say God is doing with his presence? Look at it carefully. Even there, what? Your hand will lead me, guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. As a kid, I did attend church occasionally, and preachers loved this passage. It was great fodder for them. And they loved to use the ever-presence of God to frighten us to death, to frighten us into accountability. They would say with fury things like, don't you think that God doesn't see what you're doing every moment, every day, whether it's dark or light? I mean, it was terrifying, right? Now, it's true. His presence, it holds us accountable, right? But that's another sermon, right? That's not right here. Look at it. Look at it. It's in verse 10. What is God there to do? There your hand will guide me and hold me fast. What is God up to in your troubles? He is closer to you than your very breath to do what? To give you direction and to wrap his arms around you, hold you close to his chest, fast with a love that will not let you go. Okay? You must know this word. If not, you'll look at your troubles and not know what's going on. That's what God's up to in your troubles. He's leading you, holding you fast and close. That's God's covenant word of promise. Do you think he will break his word of promise for you? Look, you're important. You're not that important. He's not going to break character with his holiness, okay, just for you and for me, right? He's going to keep his word for all of us. Last thing here, and I thank you for bearing with all this. Lastly, how can we transcend enough or lay hold of God's promise? How do we transcend the hopelessness and helplessness we feel when trouble overwhelms us? It's a pretty simple commandment, more challenging to put in practice. That is, remain in his word, okay? He gives us his word, Peter calls them precious promises to help us grow through these things. Remain in his word. Psalm 46 is his word, right? Even this one verse, and there's a lot more there. Learn to feast on his word. Learn to make the word your joy and delight. In the scriptures, eating is a metaphor for believing. To believe is to pull up your chair to the banquet table of God and his word and be filled and satisfied, to rest, be satiated, nourished by his word. There are times that we cry out, where are you? We can't see you. This is one of our... We've heard this prayer on Mondays, okay? By faith, we open the Word, believe, and trust that He's with us with an unassailable protection, an impregnable strength, an abundant, very present help, an abundant help in trouble. By His great and precious promises, He is with us to give us help. Help to forgive the trouble our sins have caused us and others. Help to see beyond trouble. He promises in His Word, I will make a covenant with them to never stop doing them good. Can you believe it? Can you take it into your soul like a meal on a banquet table? Will you? He is a present help in temptation, promising, I've given you everything you need for life and godliness. He withholds nothing that we need. Will we believe His promise? He promises to finish what He began with us. He promises to be with us as He is, holding back nothing that we need. He's a very present help in trouble. We laid hold of this grace by faith in that Word, in His Word. Will we believe Him and rest in His Word? Fear may be around, but with His Word, it doesn't have to overwhelm us. Okay, last story. Several months ago, I heard what was told a true story. I don't know if it's apocryphal by now, but I think it's a true story about a young boy. I think he was 11, 12 years old, and tragically, he lost his eyesight in an accident. Crushed his spirit. He shut himself up in his room, refused to go to school, refused to talk to his friends and family, refused to come out of his room except for one or two necessary things he had to do. His mom brought his meals up to him, up to his room. After a few months of this, his father came up to the boy's room and he said to his son, "Son, winter's approaching. Before I get home tonight from work, I want you to make sure that the shutters that you and I built together, kind of makeshift shutters, I want you to make sure that the shutters we built together are cleaned up and placed on the downstairs windows. For the last few years, this had been the boy's job, one he was proud to do. They were simple shutters, held on only with a spin lever on either side. They were stored in the garage. Remember, son," he said on his way out, "I expect those shutters to be installed by the time I return, by the time I get home." His father then left the room. His son thought, how could a man be so mean? How could a man be so cruel, so blind, so mean to ask a blind person to do this? Doesn't he know that I can't see my hand in front of my face, not to mention the sight needed to install those shutters? I hate him. I hate him for putting that burden on me. But after a while, as he pondered, he thought, you know, maybe I should give that a try. So he opened the door and he ambled down the stairway, clutching the rail and all that, feeling his way to the garage, stumbling, knocking a few things over. He found the shutters. And although it took him almost all day to do it, he was determined to do the job he had done for the last several years. And he did. When that boy grew up, he became a leader in his company and admired by everyone who knew him and worked for him. He was often asked to speak, you know, as a guest speaker and inspirational speaker. He was often asked to speak. And without exception, he would tell of the time his dad told him to go get those shutters up before he got home from work. He spoke of how his dad's impossible challenge, of his dad's belief in him, regardless of how steep that mountain was to climb, regardless of his disability, how that changed his life forever. It gave him true north, direction, okay, for good. However, it wasn't until he was older that his mother had something to tell him. She said, "I want you to sit down." And she said to her son, "I want you to know that there was more that happened that day." Okay. She said, "Your father didn't go to work that day. Your father stayed home. Okay? His son didn't take one step without his father's eyes riveted to every move. He cleared obstacles out of his path. He made sure the shutters were within reach. All the while, his son has not a clue that his dad is there. He removed the razor-sharp paint scraper hanging next to the shutters. His father was never more than a few feet away, never once took his eyes off his boy, his beloved, right? His son. Do you think God ever takes his eyes off you? The one he names his beloved. He has loved you from the foundation of the world. He has given you his only son who came for you, lived the life you should have lived and didn't, and then gives you the record of his righteous life as a gift to be received by faith. He died the death you and I should die so that we wouldn't have to. He was raised again to life after death for you, so that you and I could know that someday in his timing he will give to us bodies fashioned after his resurrected body with no more tears, no more limits of time and space. You can't imagine that, right? He will come again and put all things to rights forever and ever. Such goodness, such wonder is too much to hold in our puny heads. Yet there they are, the irrevocable, unassailable promises of the Lord our God for us, his people, as he is. It's a complicated grief. It's a grace that passes our understanding, one that rules our hearts in Christ Jesus. So, beloved, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your limited understanding. Lean on the Word, right? Acknowledge him in all your ways, and he will make your path straight. I don't know the outcome for my daughter, but I know the Lord is making the path straight. We pray that she'd be an exception to the rule. Already she is, 3.5, 4 years ago. She's an exception. We pray that she would be healed. We pray that he'll suspend the laws of nature for her. We don't know what his will is for her, but we know this. He is closer to her than her very breath. And we know he's going to make the path straight for her no matter what we see. And like that boy, we may not see him right there, but he is there, beloved. He is there. All right? Why? Because God is our fortress and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not be overwhelmed by fear no matter what the trouble is, because, beloved, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling, place of the Most High. He is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. You are the city of God. Read Augustine. You are the city of God. That river is Jesus. God will help her. Amen? Okay, pray with me. God, you have been our help in ages past, our hope, Lord, for years to come, our shelter in a stormy blast, and our eternal home. Thank you for such as unassailable, inviolate promises. Spare, hold back nothing from your deep, vast resources of wisdom and grace and goodness to bless my brothers and sisters here in whatever trouble is on the path you have called him to walk. Thank you for them, these promises. Help us now to receive them by faith, I ask, in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.